We're happy to talk about our connection to them when they're doing well. We'll cheer them on for the big play. We might even buy a jersey, pay a little bit of money. But when it comes down to it, we're not actually interested in emulating their way of life at all. We're fine with watching, as long as we can stay comfortably on our couch on a Saturday and watch them do it rather than do anything like them. This kind of vague identification with Jesus, this kind of following Jesus at a safe distance, has become the norm today. And in many ways, we live in a world that's reduced following Jesus to using Jesus for the ways that he might enhance our lives. That is, we're coming to Jesus not for who he is, not even for the salvation that he brings, but we're coming because we think he's going to help us achieve what we already desire. He's going to help us achieve what we already have planned. He's going to be that icing on the top of the cake we're already baking. We come to Jesus because he's going to have something for us. When we do this, we reduce Christianity to maybe doing some religious things on a Sunday morning. Maybe we will read our Bible with our coffee in the morning because that sounds like a good way to start our day. But when it comes down to it, that's about all we want. Well, friends, ultimately, this isn't a biblical way or view of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, what it means to follow Jesus. What does it mean? Well, that's what our text today is going to answer. So if you haven't found Mark 8, starting in verse 31, I'd encourage you to do so. A little bit of context here, since we're kind of airlifting into the passage. Mark has been telling us about these miracles that Jesus has been doing. He's fed the 4,000. He's healed a blind man. He's been working and showing that he has the power of God, and he's doing these signs and wonders. And it kind of culminates in 8:27, where Jesus is going through the villages and he asks his disciples, he says, "Who do people say that I am?" They're like, "Well, some people think you're Elijah or one of the prophets. Some people think that you're John the Baptist. There's talk going around that you're one of these great figures of old." And he says, "Yeah, but who do you say that I am?" And good old Peter, right? He's always willing to jump in there. And he says, "Well, you're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You are the one we've been waiting for." And Jesus says, "Don't tell anybody about this yet." Right? His own plans, his own purposes. He doesn't want this to be revealed yet, but now it's out there. The disciples have heard it. They've heard, yes, this is the Messiah that we've been waiting for. And you can imagine just the excitement that was going through the disciples there, that this is him. We've hoped it was him. We've thought it might be him. Yes, it's actually him. But then in verse 31, Jesus begins to explain what that actually means. So look there with me. The first thing we see is that it turns out Jesus wasn't actually what his disciples were hoping for. Jesus actually wasn't what his disciples were hoping for. Look what he says in verse 31. "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man," that's a stand-in for the Messiah. If you know Daniel, then you know what he's talking about here. Here's the anointed, right? One, right? "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." So look, here's Jesus outlining his messianic ministry. And the first thing he's going to do is suffer. Right, suffering's passive. It's not something you're doing. It's something that's being done to you. It involves pain. It involves sorrow. It's not what they were hoping would happen. Here's this glorious Messiah figure that they've been hearing about their entire lives. And he says, first thing I'm going to have to do is suffer. But then it gets worse. He's not only going to suffer, but he's going to be rejected by all of the religious leaders. And the idea of rejection doesn't just mean this simple, like, ignoring. You ever do that with your kids? Sorry, kids. Some of my kids are in here. Like, they're coming up, and they're wanting to talk about something, and you're busy, and so you just kind of write them off for a minute, right? You're just ignoring them. That's not the kind of rejection that's actually going on here. The word carries the idea of you've carefully examined something and set it aside. Think about what is said later about how the builders reject Jesus as the stone. It's the idea that the religious leaders are going to look at Jesus, they're going to look at who he is, they're going to look at his teachings, and they are going to, after examining him, decide he has no place in what they're trying to do. He's useless to them. He's worthless to them. He's nothing more than another piece of rubble to be cast aside. Now, when we think about the religious leaders of Jesus' day, we just kind of bristle a little bit, right? We don't like them. We know that they're the bad guys in this story. But we know that because we have been shown their true motives. We've been shown what's sort of happening behind the scenes as we read through the gospel. God pulls back the curtain a little bit and gives us glimpses into their hearts and what was really going on. We see the duplicity that was characteristic of them. But remember, as his disciples are hearing this, that's not what they're thinking. These religious leaders were respected. These religious leaders were loved. We think about like the Pharisees and we think, oh, that's the scum of the earth. Nobody wants to be a Pharisee. But we know from contemporary sources outside of the Bible that these were the people that the common man thought, oh man, that's my champion. That's my hero. These are like the pastors of the people. They were thought to be men of God. They were thought to be men who knew the word. They were thought to be men who lived righteously. And they were thought to be men who were shepherding the people of Israel. Indeed, that was their job, to shepherd and guide the people of Israel. And so when Jesus says the religious rulers are going to reject me, what he's telling his disciples is these people who you've seen as authorities when it comes to what it means to know and honor and glorify God, they are going to look at me and think, no, not worth the time, not worth the effort, cast it aside. Imagine how crushing that must have been. But it gets worse, doesn't it? Not only is he going to suffer, not only are the religious leaders going to reject him, but ultimately, he's going to die. And he says, I'm going to be raised again 3 days later. The disciples just couldn't get that. For some reason, I read through the Gospels, I'm like, he told you, like every other day, he's like, don't worry, 3 days later, going to come back. Don't worry, 3 days later, going to come back. And Jesus dies, they're like, oh, it's all over, right? They don't get it. But he says, I'm going to die. I'm going to be killed. And this was likely the final straw in their minds. Die? You're going to be killed? I mean, suffering's bad enough. Rejection's bad enough. But surely death can't be part of the plan for the Messiah. Surely death can't be part of the design. That can't be your ministry. How can this man be the Messiah? How can this be the one who's going to redeem us if he's going to suffer, be rejected, and die? And notice in verse 32, it says that he said this plainly, clearly, has even the idea of boldly to it, as if he's not holding it back. He's not trying to hide anything from them. He's cluing them into the whole plan here. He wants them to understand this. He needs them to understand this, but they just don't. The concept of a suffering Messiah, the concept of a rejected Messiah, the concept of a Messiah who would die is foreign to them. And notice he says that he must die. We know this, right? By God's grace, we on this side of the cross realize Jesus had to die. He had to die as our substitute. We are sinners by nature and by deed, and we need one to die in our place. The wrath of God that is rightfully upon us because of our rejection of God and his law, it needs to be diverted. The price had to be paid. The penalty had to be taken. The curse had to be borne. We needed someone to do that in our place. We needed Jesus to die as our substitute. We needed him to die to conquer sin, death, and the devil and all his forces in the grave. Right? We need someone to win that victory over those powers for us. We needed somebody to show us what it meant to love truly and unconditionally and self-sacrificially. We know we need Jesus to die. One pastor said that Jesus' death and passion were necessary in order to make atonement for man's sin. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. Without the sacrifice of his body on a cross, there could be no satisfaction of God's holy law. Jesus had to suffer to make reconciliation for sin. He had to die because without his death as a propitiatory offering, sinners could never have life. He had to suffer because without his vicarious sufferings, our sins could never be taken away. In a word, Jesus had to be delivered over to death for our offenses so that he could be raised for our justification. We know this. This is Christianity. This is our blessed hope. But again, this was completely foreign to anything the disciples had ever thought of or heard. This wasn't the picture of the Messiah, and thus we come to this double rebuke, where if you look at the second half of verse 32, Peter gets up and talks again. And what's he say? It says, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. So here's Peter as the spokesman of the group, and he pulls Jesus aside to correct him. And in fact, the word isn't correct. That word rebuke, Mark uses only when demons are being rebuked. And it's as if he's cueing us in here to Peter's thinking that what Jesus is saying is pure evil. It's not just wrong-headed, but it's actually would be evil for the Messiah to have to suffer the way Jesus is talking about suffering. Now, before we are too hard on Peter, again, just imagine with me for a second that you're him. You've just confessed that Jesus is the Christ. You've just had all of your hopes shown to be true, that this is the one that Israel's been waiting for. And all you're probably doing is thinking about every story you've ever been told, every scripture you've ever heard, every time your parents or grandparents, your friends, your neighbors had talked about the coming of the Messiah and how great that would be. Every time you paid a Roman tax, you thought, one day a king is going to come and set me free from this. Every time you saw a Roman soldier beat another fellow countryman or crucify somebody, you thought, there's going to be an end to this one day. You would hear about David on Saturdays in the synagogue and the greatness of his kingdom and the favor of God upon the land. You thought, that's going to come back one day. You'd hear about the glory of God descending upon the temple in Solomon's day and think, oh, I can't wait for that. And here's the one that's supposed to bring all that to pass. Here's the one who is supposed to be the Davidic king and drive away the Romans and establish your people, your nation Israel, as an independent nation again. And all this guy wants to talk about is suffering, rejection, and death. You'd pull him aside too, wouldn't you? I would. So he pulls Jesus in his side, and he's probably got good intentions. Like, no, this is not how it's going to be. Maybe you need to go read your Old Testament again, Jesus. This isn't the plan, right? Rather than victory, this sounds like defeat. Rather than power and honor, this sounds like helplessness and shame. Peter isn't hearing what he wants to hear, so he tries to set Jesus straight. Except I'd do this too, so would you. Because what's going on here at a fundamental level? At a fundamental level, Peter is looking at Jesus, and he's not seeing what he wants or expects to see. He likes Jesus. He thinks this Jesus is the Christ. But Jesus isn't conformed to his plan. Jesus isn't speaking what he wants to hear. Jesus isn't meeting the needs Peter thinks he has. He wants Jesus to act in accordance with all of his expectations and plans and his agenda. This Jesus is a way to make all of my hopes for myself and my people come to life. And now he's acting like he's not going to do it. He's interested in Jesus as long as Jesus enhances his life. How often do we do the same thing? How often are we pleased with the Lord when things are going our way? But as soon as trials and difficulties come in, we start to grumble. Like, God, have you forgotten the plan I had for my life? How many times do we, like Peter, only pray when there's something we want? We're not seeking communion with God. What we're seeking is God to answer our wish list. God, here's the things I need to be happy and healthy. Please do them for me. How often do we turn Christianity into merely some kind of self-improvement project? Oh, it's a good way for me to be involved in my community and have good friendships. That's good for my mental health, you know. Have a good network of people who can support me, love me. How often do we engage God just in ways that are comfortable to us? Okay, I'll volunteer, Lord. I'll serve, but only in the ways I want to. This has to fit my preconceived idea of what service looks like. Don't ask me to step out too far in my comfort zone. Give me a Jesus I can control. Give me a calling that I can shape and modify to fit what I want out of my life. We enjoy the idea of being saved, maybe even of going to church, having some friends, but don't ask us to be uncomfortable. Don't ask us to give up too much time out of our life. Don't ask me to make too many shifts to this vision I have for what I want out of life. Don't ask that of me, Lord. We see things in God's word. You ever done this? You see something in God's word and you feel convicted. And so what do? You instantly start trying to rationalize it away. Well, surely not that, Lord. You couldn't be talking about that, God, could you? That's just one step too far. We're willing to say that Jesus is the Christ so often, but when that confession doesn't turn out like we thought it would, or it doesn't bring us to the places we wanted to go, when it doesn't end up like we had envisioned, or it takes us further than we wanted to go in our flesh, then we kind of pull Jesus aside too, don't we? Say, hey, Jesus, I just don't think this was supposed to be how it goes. I just don't think this was part of the plan. Well, look at Jesus' response to this in verse 33. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So Jesus looks, and don't miss this, he sees the other disciples. And we're not sure if he's like checking out to see if they're nodding their heads with Peter, like they're in agreement with him, or if they're just starting to ponder what Peter's saying. Either way, what he's concerned about is this false view of himself, this false view of Christ, this idea of Jesus is going to fit my political interests, my life ambitions. It needs to be confronted before it spreads. And so he rebukes Peter, same word, and he says with that hyperbolic language, "Get behind me, Satan." Right, it's hyperbolic. Peter isn't like literally neck creaked out, foaming at the mouth, like you see, like, all right. He's not literally inhabited by the devil at this point, but what's he saying? What he's telling Peter is the way you're acting, the way you're speaking, the way you are viewing and thinking about this is akin to Satan, not me. Peter's preference for the worldly is just like Satan. So his diagnosis is spot on. He says, "Peter, you know what's going on here? Your mind is set on the things of man, not the things of God." It's interesting. If you look at how the King James translated this, it said Peter is savoring the things of man rather than the things of God. Savoring, like he would savor a ribeye steak, right? It's why did it use that word? That seems really odd, doesn't it? Well, it's because the word here in Greek has more dimension than just your thinking. It's more than just your cognition. It has in mind not just that you're thinking about something a lot, but it has your will and your affections in it too. So when he says, "Peter, your mind is set on the things of man," it's not just that Peter's thinking about worldly things a lot, but it's that Peter actually loves these things. That Peter's passions are directed towards these things. That Peter is savoring these things. What he's saying is, Peter, fundamentally what's going on is inside of you, what you like, what you're actively desiring and pursuing falls into the category of things of man, not the things of God. And so Jesus exposes this sin and calls him back to himself. And we see this as like some very harsh rebuke, and it is a rebuke. But look at the kindness of our Lord here. Peter, this is what's going on inside of you. And then what's he do? Get behind me, Satan. In saying get behind me, Peter is calling him back to the place of a disciple, isn't he? What did the disciples do? They followed their master, not just figuratively, but in that day, in a very literal way, they would follow behind their master. He's saying, Peter, your mind is set on the things of man, not the things of God. What do you need to do right now? You need to go back behind me. You're following me. Let me teach you. Let me instruct you. Let me lead you, Peter. Peter's orientation toward earthly things wasn't consistent with Christ. In fact, when our desires are conformed to our flesh and to the things of this world, we're not following Jesus in those moments, but rather we're following Satan. In those moments, we're not acting as disciples of Jesus, but we're acting like the disciples of the devil. Peter's wrong ideas about who Jesus was and what his mission should be was causing him to live in a way that wasn't consistent with Christ. Don't miss that. Wrong views about Jesus cause us to pursue Jesus in wrong ways. And so he rebukes Peter and tells him, get behind me. This is what happens, you see. When we have a wrong view of Jesus, it leads to a wrong view of discipleship. When we're only coming to Jesus looking for the ways that he can enhance our lives, we're not actually following Jesus. We're trying to pull him along behind us to where we want to go, aren't we? So this is the second thing we're going to see in this text is the heart of discipleship. We see Jesus' call to discipleship in verses 34 and following. Look with me there. It says, in calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. So what Jesus does here is he now turns his attention to the crowds as a whole. What's Mark doing by telling us this? He's saying what Jesus is about to say isn't just for the 12. What Jesus is about to say isn't just for Peter and James and John and the others, but this is for anyone who would come after Jesus. This is for any of those who would be Jesus' disciples. And you just notice the tone and flavor of this text. This is not like the cheery kinds of texts, is it? Right, this isn't the one you cross-stitch on grandma's pillow. This is a text that it doesn't sound at all like Jesus saying, come to me and I'll make your dreams come true. Right? It's not a Disneyland brochure. What Jesus is saying here is, if you want to be my disciple, if you want to follow me, I'm going to tell you exactly what it looks like, right? I'm going to tell you exactly what it entails. If anyone would come after me and be my disciple, what he's doing is he's calling them to an undivided loyalty and obedience. And he gives three elements of following, what it looks like to follow Jesus here. And the first is that as a disciple, we must surrender ourselves completely to him. So disciples of Jesus completely surrender themselves to him. And you see that when he says, you must deny yourself. Self-denial means letting go of self-determination. It's giving up control. It's replacing your ideas with dependence upon and loyalty to Jesus. It's to renounce the self as the dominant element in your life and to replace that with a God in Christ as the object of your affections, of your will, of your desire. It's to place Christ and his will before your self-will. Literally, the idea of deny is just to say that I have no, to disavow any association with. You remember what this word comes up again of deny? Peter later is going to deny Jesus. And what's happening there? People are like, hey, you, aren't you one of those Galileans? Aren't you one of those people that's following Jesus? And what's Peter do? He disavows any association with Jesus. He distances himself as much as he can with this Jesus who's on trial. That's the idea here, except it's directed toward ourselves, which is a little odd, isn't it? Well, I get how I can disavow association with somebody else, but how do I do that to myself? How is it that I can be self-denying? Well, it's the recognition that my life no longer belongs to myself. It's the recognition that God's will for me in Christ Jesus is not to pursue my own wants and desires and my own glory or my own purpose, but it's rather that these things will be shaped and remolded so that I am oriented not toward me, but now I'm oriented toward God and His glory. That what is consuming me isn't meeting whatever I've got going on, but what's consuming me is Christ. That's self-denial. And so as disciples, we say, no, I'm not going to live by, follow, or walk by these things that make up me and who I am. But I'm going to rather seek day, by God's grace and the power of the Holy Spirit, to walk in conformity to Jesus Christ. But then he says another thing. He says, as disciples, we have to identify with him in his suffering and his death. And he says that when he says, you have to not only deny yourself, but you what? You take up your cross. You take up your cross. It's closely related to self-denial, right? It involves a willingness to give up everything dear in life and even life itself for the sake of Jesus. It's a willingness to suffer for Jesus. It's a willingness to be associated with Jesus in all of his suffering. Sounds radical to us, doesn't it? We don't usually talk like this. But the Bible does all the time. And although some would use the word crucifixion figuratively just for great suffering, right? Like, oh, this is my cross to bear. What Jesus is talking about is the literal means of death he's going to undergo. He's talking about, and because of that, it demands more than just saying, oh, this is a few sufferings I'm having. The cross was an instrument of violent torture and execution. To take up the cross, they would have seen this. They would have seen people carrying the horizontal beam of the cross to the site where they were going to die past a mob of spectators who would have been jeering them, right? And remember, as Mark's writing this gospel to the Christians in the first century, this isn't theoretical. Most likely, this is coming out in Rome, right around the time of Nero's reign. And the people hearing these words for the first time would have had friends, family members, fellow believers and church members who they'd seen taken out and stripped naked and thrown out into the streets and beaten and had this cross slapped on their back and carried it out to a main road in town, and they would crucify the Christians on these roads so that people walking by would see that this is exactly what the Roman government thinks of people who try to follow this Jesus. For the original recipients of this gospel, this is anything but mere theory. Mark's telling them that they will indeed suffer. But that this isn't a sign of God's abandonment. That if they were to hang on a literal cross, it doesn't mean that God has left them and gone away, but rather that it was an identification with and a faithfulness to Jesus Christ himself. So Jesus is using the strongest terms he can to describe what true disciples should be ready for. If they follow him, they have to be ready to face the scorn of the world. If they follow him, they have to be ready to suffer for the sake of Christ. They must be willing to go even to a cross. for Jesus. What are we like? I don't want the guy at the gym to think I'm a nut job, right? I'm trying to share the gospel with the guy I'm working out with, and I don't want him to think I'm too weird, right? How different we are. How low we have set the standard. One preacher said that our crosses come from and are proportionate to our dedication to Christ. Difficulties are not an indication of cross-bearing. Difficulties for Christ's sake are. Do you feel the cross? Do you feel the weight of what it means to follow Jesus? Or have you been tempted to just set it aside and try to go on sort of at a distance, following Jesus without the pain? Thirdly, as disciples, we must follow him obediently wherever he leads. So he says, deny yourself, take up your cross. And very simply, he says, just follow me, right? So simple, so easy. Walk after Jesus, follow Jesus, and yet so difficult, isn't it? Follow me even if it costs you a promotion. Follow me even if it makes your family reject you. Follow me even if it makes everyone think you're weird and crazy. Follow me even if it means you don't look like other people, sound like other people, enjoy the sort of things other people enjoy. Follow me even if it means your bucket list never becomes a reality and your plans for life end up looking, or what you had planned for your life isn't how it actually turns out. Follow me no matter what I ask you to give up. Follow me no matter where I call you to go. Follow me when you can't see the next step in front of you. Follow me when the road is hard, when you're tired, and you just want to give up. Follow me wherever I lead. Follow me. This is what discipleship looks like. But lest you think that this is a call just to misery and drudgery, don't miss what Jesus says in verses 35 through 38. He gives a warning, but within the warning, this beautiful hope of life. Look there with me. What does he say? He says, if you would save your life, you're going to lose it. But what? If you lose your life for my sake and for the gospel's, you will save it. He says, you could gain the whole world, but what would you give in return for your soul? What he's saying is that, yes, I'm calling you to give up what you have planned for this life. Yes, I'm calling you to not to deny yourself, and instead of identifying with yourself and your plans, but rather to come and to follow me and seek your purpose and identity in me. But in so doing, in walking this Calvary road, what you'll actually find is the life you wanted all along. True life, true joy, true purpose. This is what Christ gives to his followers. The idea of life there is so much more than just physical living, but it's the idea of everything that you are, your whole person, what is at the core of your existence, your body and soul, everything that you are in your essence. He says, you give that up for my sake, and you'll actually find the life you always desired. It would be a poor bargain, according to Jesus, to seek after the whole world and gain it if it meant you lost this. If you had all of the worldly measures and markers of success, if you sat there on your deathbed and everyone thought you had the best life imaginable, but you lost your soul and you ignored the call of Christ, you would have missed everything. John Piper helpfully points out that each of these calls actually has a truth statement embedded in it. He says, Jesus says, what can a man give in return for his soul? And what he's saying there is, therefore, there's nothing you can give in return for your soul. Verse 36, the question, what's it profit a man to gain the world and forfeit his soul? He's saying, if you were to gain everything by valuing it above me, it won't save you in the end. He said, whoever would lose his life, or whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses it for my sake and the gospel's will save it. In other words, he's saying, you, if you will follow me, will have life forever if you treasure me enough to lose this life for my sake. You see the kindness of the Lord here? He says, you can pursue worldly success, material gain. You can pursue your own plans. You can pursue your own agendas. You can seek after all of these things that you think will give you life. But in the end, that path only leads to death. But he says, if you surrender yourself and come completely to me, I'm going to give you a new identity. Be a son or a daughter of the King. You will be redeemed. If you follow me obediently wherever I lead, you will receive a new purpose, one that transcends this world, one that has eternal value as a laborer in God's kingdom. If you identify with me in my suffering and death, you receive life and you receive a new hope of something yet to come. When seen like this, it makes sense, doesn't it? It's what Jim Elliot said, if you know the quote, that he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And we're tempted. We're tempted to try to do it our way, and we're tempted to try to seek life on our own terms. Jesus says it won't lead to anywhere. You're ashamed of me, verse 38. I'll be ashamed of you when I come in power and in glory. Brothers and sisters, this is the normal Christian life. Don't buy into the lies of this age that this is something just for super spiritual people. Like this is something for pastors and maybe deacons and the occasional Sunday school teacher. But thank God I'm not one of those. I can just sit here on these nice comfy chairs and drink my coffee and listen to these people talk about it. This is for any who would follow after Jesus. He's the one who sets the terms. And this isn't works, by the way. Don't be tempted to hear that by doing these things, you'll earn favor with God. J.C. Ryle said, salvation is undoubtedly all of grace, and it's offered freely in the gospel to the chief of sinners, without money and without price. There are no works, lest man should boast. But all who accept this great salvation must prove the reality of their faith by carrying the cross after Christ. They must not think to enter heaven without trouble, pain, suffering, and conflict on earth. They must be content to take up the cross of doctrine, the cross of practice, the cross of holding a faith which the world despises, the cross of living a life which the world ridicules as too strict and righteous overmuch. They must be willing to crucify the flesh, to mortify the deeds of the body, to fight daily with the devil, to come out from the world and lose their lives, if needful, for Christ's sake and the gospel's. These are hard sayings, but they admit no evasion. The words of our Lord are plain and unmistakable. If we would not carry the cross, we shall not wear the crown. We are saved by God's grace and made right before God because of the righteousness of Jesus, because he went on before us and suffered and died on a cross and rose 3 days later. But this risen Lord who gives this grace and salvation so freely calls us to follow him. So maybe you're here this morning and you need to ask yourself, am I coming to Jesus just with my agendas and my wants and my plans, or am I coming to Jesus in submission to what he is calling me to do? Ask yourself whether your faith costs you anything, whether following Christ is causing you to make sacrifices, whether you are bearing the cross for his sake. Maybe you're here, though, and you're weighted down by this, and you realize, you say, Lord, I have not been doing that. I've been trying to kind of keep you at a safe distance, be close enough to you because I want to be saved. I want the benefits of that, but just keep you at an arm's length so that you can't change my life too much. And you're discouraged. Well, friend, remember that this same Peter who confesses him as Christ, and the same Peter who is looking to him for all of his hopes and ambitions, is going to be the Peter that denies Jesus, and is going to be the Peter that Jesus, after his resurrection, restores. Friends, God is gracious and merciful. He realized that on this road of following him that we often trip and stumble and fall. Cry out to Jesus. Come, picks you up, sustains you on the journey. Maybe you're discouraged because you just said, this is hard. There's no denying this, what Christ is calling for his people to do here is difficult. In fact, it's so difficult that it's beyond anybody in this room's strength. But the beauty of the grace of God is that he doesn't command us to do that which he doesn't enable us to do. He doesn't call us to walk this path without giving us the grace we need to sustain us on the path. That as Paul said, that he works the power in us, and that both the will and the ability within us to do that which he has called us to do. Christ will not call you to this sort of life without giving you the grace you need to walk after him and the sustaining power of the Holy Spirit to carry you through. But maybe you're here today and you simply don't know this Jesus. You simply are here and you're trying to hang on to your life. You've heard about this Jesus. You've heard about your sin. You've heard about his death on a cross and his resurrection. You've heard about what it means to be saved. But you just know that would change everything. And if you were honest, you're just trying to hold on to your life, what you want to do, the plans that you have, how you want to live. You're just trying to keep him away at a safe distance. Don't miss the warning in this passage that when Christ comes in judgment and you've tried to keep him away, keep your life, that you're going to lose it. That you will be judged and he will cast you into hell for all of eternity. Don't miss that right now, though. His arms are extended out to you saying, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Don't miss the opportunity that Christ says here. What would you trade for your soul? Another 20, 30, 40 years of your freedom? Come to Jesus. Turn away from your sins. Repent. Turn from yourself. Look to Jesus in faith and be saved. Come and receive eternal life. Beloved, Christ's call doesn't change. May we be those who could say with Paul one day that whatever gain we had, we counted as loss. That indeed we would count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. And that for his sake, that we would suffer the loss of all things, that we would count them rubbish in order that we might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of our own, a righteousness that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Jesus. The righteousness from God depends on faith. Would you pray with me? So, Lord, we ask that you would make these realities true in our lives. We ask, God, that you would encourage those who are weak, that you would strengthen those who are stumbling, that you would sustain those who are weary. Lord, that you would so work in us a love for Christ and a desire for Christ that we would follow him wherever you call us to go. We pray this in Jesus' name.